Well, it's been about 8 months, almost exactly 8 months, since I last taught on this topic of parenting that I believe I didn't promise, but I estimated that I would be in this series for somewhere between 10 and 15 lessons, and I said that we'll get them done by the end of the year last year. So we finished 9 lessons by the middle of the year last year, and then I taught 11 and 12 year old Sunday school for 3 months, and then one thing led to another. I didn't teach again until Christmas Eve, and then I taught about Christmas on Christmas Eve. So here we are, 8 months later. So I'm going to take some extra time this morning to cover what we briefly, relatively briefly, but more comprehensively than I normally do when I'm teaching every 2 or 3 weeks. I'm going to cover kind of what we have, the scope of what we have talked about in the first 9 lessons to bring us all up to speed. So, in the very first lesson, which we actually taught in December of 2016, we learned the importance of the overall climate of the home and how important that is to the raising of children and how important it is to establish that even before there are any children in the home. And specifically there, we reviewed the biblical principles of headship and submission for husbands and wives. And we recognized that establishing the right atmosphere for child raising starts with the establishment of a godly marriage. Without that foundation laid and maintained, we pointed out that none of the superstructure of parenting built on top of that foundation would hold up in the long term. It would be a lot like a house with a bad foundation. And we may have all seen pictures. Hopefully we haven't lived in houses with bad foundations, but if we've seen pictures of it, or if we have had the misfortune to live in a house such as that, we see what happens to the superstructure, the part above the ground that we can see when the foundation is not good. And it's the same way with parenting. We need to establish a godly marriage, a good atmosphere of proper biblical headship and submission in our homes in order to lay the foundation for effective parenting. In the second lesson, we reviewed some foundational principles that we need to be clear on as we set out on this journey of parenting. And among others, we covered 3 main principles that we really need to be clear on if we are to, I have in my notes, succeed in this task of parenting. The first foundational principle is that children are a blessing from God. That's clearly biblical, and it's clearly stated in the Bible. That's true regardless of whether they are boys or girls, quote-unquote easy or quote-unquote hard in their temperaments, whether they came to you earlier than you were planning or later than you were planning, whether they are handicapped in some way or not. The Bible is very clear that our children are given to us by God and that they are good blessings from His all-wise and good hands. Period. Children are a blessing. That's one principle. The second principle was that parenting is intended to be a joy to us, not a burden. Now, I know any of us who are parents know that there are burdensome aspects of parenting. But that's because of the weakness of our flesh. That overall, in the grand scheme, parenting is a rich blessing, and it's a joy to be a parent. Many of us who are parents look at our lives now compared to when we were without children, and we wonder what we did with all the time we had. It's amazing to me, anyway, how God sanctifies us, how he builds our strength, and how he takes what we couldn't have done when we were married 1 year and makes us easily able to do it when we are married 10 years and have 3 children and so forth. I'm not going to build that any further. Regrettably, many of us have discussed how much anger we have in our hearts once we are given children. And that's a sad thing, but it's part of the way that God sanctifies us as parents in the process of giving us children. None of that changes that our children are given to us by a loving Heavenly Father. And they are given to sanctify and grow us, yes, but also for us to rejoice in. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question here. You don't all have to answer it, because the answer is obvious. But do you believe that our Father in heaven rejoices over his children? He does. He said so explicitly in Zephaniah 3:17. He said he rejoices over us with singing. Now imagine that. This is our Father in heaven. He knows all of our weaknesses, all of our sin, all of our failures, all of the times he has disciplined us for exactly the same sin, and he rejoices over us. If he can do that over us, we can do that over our children. Parenting is intended to be a joy. And the third principle was the fruit of our labor in parenting. This is very important now. The fruit of our labor in parenting is our obedience in being parents, in doing the task that God has given us to do for our children. It's not in our children's behavior, which is a mistake that I have made and that far too many parents have made. Because when you make that mistake, your perception of your own, again, quote-unquote success in parenting is rooted in whether or not that little sinner that God has given you has behaved today. And that's not a good foundation for your perception of whether you are succeeding as a parent. Your perception of whether you're succeeding as a parent is how well you are adhering to the principles of God's Word that He has given us to guide us in our parenting. We've all disciplined our children for the same transgression hundreds of times, at least dozens of times. Maybe if some kids are good. Does that mean that we've failed in our parenting? That's the question we have to ask and answer for ourselves. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that they are acting, let's be honest, just like we act. Right? We can't change their hearts, and their behavior flows from their hearts. But what we can do is obey what our Father in heaven tells us to do for them. That is the fruit of our parenting, obedience, our obedience to God's Word. We've got to remember that we are ambassadors for God in this task. That He is the one that changes hearts, and He has told us what we are to do in this task. And we need to seek to be faithful to that and to trust the author of the guidebook, our Bibles, for the fruit of our obedience. In the third lesson, we started looking at our child's greatest need. And we first opened up their great problem, and that's that they're born with a bad heart, one that's prone to evil. Then we discussed the dangerous reasons why we don't begin right away to deal with them according to that fact that we all know in our heads, that our children are born with a bad heart. And we named four of them, and a couple of them were kind of aimed at the children, and a couple of them were aimed at ourselves. And the couple that are aimed at our children are that we reason that they don't understand early on, so we don't want to challenge them. We don't want to confront them in their littleness because they don't understand what they're doing anyway. And we saw there, and we stressed later on, that we need to work to develop in them a habit of obedience long before they can reason out why they should be obedient. And that really is one of the bases of using corporal punishment for our children when they are very young and can't understand. Because you don't have to reason with them to confront their sin. And you're doing them a loving favor to confront them early on, while it is relatively easier than waiting till later. But we got to that in later lessons. The second reason was they're cute. We have natural affection for them, so we don't want to have conflict with them. And that leads to the third reason, which is we are conflict avoidant as parents. We don't want to confront these little ones that we love. God's given us natural affection for them. The point we made there was that if we love them, we want to confront them because we want to help them. Remember, we're ambassadors. We're doing what God tells us to do, and He tells us to confront our children when they sin. We're His tools for molding them. And then the fourth reason, which we mentioned, was that we don't really believe in hell. We believe the doctrine, but we don't really in practice believe that our children are born destined to go to hell unless the Lord moves in their hearts. And because we don't believe that, we hold off. We wait. We wait till later when it actually becomes much harder to bend their wills in the way that we would like to see them go, in the way our God wants to see them go. So if we'll face the biblical reality that our children are born sinners, rebellious against the God who made them, what are we to do as parents? And there we looked at the failed answers that the world and so-called Christianity give to us. We looked at some of those answers. One was self-esteem, telling our children they're good and they can do anything they want. And the next one was behaviorism, focusing on what our children's outward behavior is, which leads ultimately to raising really good little Pharisees. And the third one was isolationism, protecting our children from all the evil influences in the world. And that neglects the major evil influence they have in them, which we can't protect them from. We have to address it actively. Then after we talked about these solutions, quote unquote, that don't address the root problem, we moved on to touch on the right answer, that our children really need, their greatest need as they enter this world, is to be regenerated. And we spent the fourth lesson opening that up. And we really in that lesson, we talked about the difference between guiding our children by focusing on the law and guiding our children by focusing on the grace of God. Now, it's not an either-or thing, but too many of us focus on only the law, and that is really a subset of behaviorism. We want our children to behave rightly, and so we focus on what they should not do or what they should do. In other words, we focus on what they do, on their behavior. And that works for a while. It works when our children are young because we're bigger than they are, and we're maybe smarter than they are, and we can manipulate them into behaving the way we want them to. But it's really grace that we have to teach them, because as they get older, they become at best Pharisees and at worst fully rebellious against our authority, because there's a natural force in them which needs to become independent of us as they grow older. And if we aren't aware of that, if we aren't working with that force to guide it, then it will take them to rebellion. They need to see the truth of Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, if they will see that truth, perhaps the Lord will bring them to trust in the Lord Jesus and His perfect obedience and be saved. In other words, the law should bring all of us, including our children, to cry out to God for grace. Because that is the all-powerful thing that God gives to us. He gives us grace because that's what we need. Our hearts are like our children's hearts. And we may have regenerated hearts and we're still battling sin in our flesh. And our children maybe have unregenerate hearts and they're slaves to sin in their flesh until grace comes. So then in the fifth lesson, we began to open up Paul's great parenting text in Ephesians 6:4. It reads, "And you, fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And in this lesson, we focused really on the first part of that command, which was not provoking our children to wrath. And what we talked about here was the way we are to balance the absolute authority that God gives to us over our children, just three verses earlier in Ephesians 6:1, and our calling to instruct them in Ephesians 6:4. And we concluded that we should exercise our authority in a way that does not unnecessarily create in our children in our children's hearts an attitude of antagonism to our care for them. Because we want to create a good atmosphere for instructing them so they can receive the instruction that we have for them. We want to make it so that the authority we are exercising is designed for their best interest, not for ours. And too many of us make that mistake too often, where we take parenting action for ourselves and not for our children. What the Bible says is in their best interest is that they receive instruction. So we need to make that instruction as receivable as possible by not provoking them. We must seek to use the many, many opportunities that the Lord provides for us to instruct their hearts as they grow. So we went on to see some of the provocations we might slip into that will render our instruction unprofitable to them. Things like prideful condescension, where it's really our parenting of them is really about us and not about them. It's about the fact that we're in control and they're not. Or we could take up constant command and criticism. We talked about those, and we don't want to. In those, we crush our children under expectations. And if they do achieve all that we expect of them, which is nearly impossible, we find something in it to criticize. And I just ask here, is that how God treats us as His children? And the obvious answer is no. And God's parenting of us is the great model for our parenting of our children. We spoke here also of the dangers of exercising favoritism, of clearly preferring one child over another for reasons of behavior or native affinity to their demeanor. Unrealistic expectations and overprotection were contrasted with one another. One sets up our children for failure by expecting too much of them. They can't deliver it. While the other sets them up for ultimate failure by expecting too little of them, not exposing them to enough challenge, not allowing them to grow. And finally, we talked about the fact that anger and correction must never be combined. The Bible speaks of parental correction as an expression of love, and love and fear, which is often resulting from anger, or love and hatred, which is often expressed by anger, are not compatible with one another. We must remember that we have a perfect model of a parent in our Heavenly Father. So then in our sixth lesson, we discussed the training of the Lord from Ephesians 6:4. We learned that we are clearly commanded in Scripture to use this form of instruction in raising our children. We saw that the Scriptures, particularly Hebrews 12, showed us that physical chastening is a form of validation of our sonship, of a father's love for his children. And that is abundantly supported in Proverbs, and we went to that. It is to be a tool we use, particularly to train their will when they're young. That's before their reason develops fully. But also to train their reason as they grow. We discussed three things to keep in mind when using this God-ordained means of instructing our children. And what I'm talking about here is spanking, really. It's corporal punishment in various forms, various ages, as appropriately administered. The first is we need to wisely address when to use it. And here we really talked about determining the difference in our child's behavior that we are observing between childishness and rebellion. We need to punish rebellion. And we need to remember they are dust when they're childish. We need to never mix its use, that is corporal punishment's use, with our own unrighteous anger. We stress this again. Using it when we're angry, amounts to making ourselves and our wills gods, rather than remembering that we are ambassadors for another. And our God does not discipline us in anger, in wrath. He disciplines us in love, as he says in Hebrews 12. We have to always remember that we are much more like our children than the one whom we are representing. And then the third principle was, we need to remember why we are using corporal punishment. We must always keep in front of us our grand motivation in parenting. That is to glorify God and do our children good. And as much as we are able, we need to ensure that our children know that that's our grand motivation as well. We need to be transparent about that. We need to work to ensure they know of our love for them and God's love for them, even in the midst of our disciplining them. Discipline should not be an angry event followed by a time of reconciliation. It needs to be, throughout its process, a time of reconciliation, a time of bringing our child's will more into line with the will of his Father in heaven, of the God who made him or her. And we are their partners in that. We are not their adversaries in that. Then finally, in our last three lessons, we got into the admonition of the Lord from Ephesians 6:4. And here we opened up 10 principles, mostly looking at the Proverbs, that we should teach our children as they are developing. In lesson 7, we focused exclusively on one principle, and that was fear God. We need to teach our children about the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So we talked about what this fear looks like and how we are to teach our children to have it. The overarching point here in all three of these lessons, speaking about the admonition of the Lord, was really that we need to teach our children by example, probably primarily, as opposed to simply word. that our children learn from what they see more than what we say. In fact, our words, if our words are few and not eloquent, they will still learn if we live it before them consistently. We don't have to all be preachers to teach our children well. We have to live before them in a way that teaches them day by day. Because we have, I haven't done the math, thousands of days with them. And that's what we need to do, is to live before them in a way that teaches them, that is supported by the words we speak to them. Because the opposite isn't true. Our children will not learn what we tell them if we don't live it before them, moment by moment, day by day. If we don't, we're going to teach them to be hypocrites, because that's what we're being. Do as I say, not as I do. That's a bad way to parent. And that's what we talked about really in all three of those last three lessons, 7, 8, and 9. In lesson 8, we devoted ourselves. We were really on a good track here. We did 1 of 10 on lesson 7. Then we did 1 of 10 in lesson 8. And the one we did in lesson 8 was about teaching our children to obey their parents. That this was very fundamental. They need to understand the command of Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. This instruction comes with a temporal promise as an extra motivation to obey. Our ambassadorship in parenting really comes out here, as we are really instructing our children the grand principle of obedience to authority in their lives. When they're born, we are the representatives of that authority. God is the ultimate authority, but He can't be seen except through us as the parents. We have to teach our children to obey authority, to submit to authority. Our children will only be fully functioning adults in society if they understand that they must honor those who are in authority. Teachers, police, government officials, we all are under authority from a multitude of directions, and we need to learn to submit to that authority. We talked through some difficulties that we face in teaching these things, both internal and external. And we discussed some counsel for succeeding in the face of those difficulties. The bottom line was that we are to imitate our Father in heaven in our parenting of our children, including teaching them to submit to authority. Which of us does not submit to the authority of our Father in heaven? He gives us a perfect model to imitate. Again, let me just ask rhetorically, how consistent is God's fatherly discipline and instruction of us? How often does He respond to us in frustration rather than grace? How often does He dole out a harsh discipline and not couple it with loving and patient instruction? Is He angrier and meaner on some days than other days, depending on how He's feeling? No, that's silly, right? The answer of these questions is no, never. May it not be. That's how it is to be with us as parents. We are to imitate our Heavenly Father in these things. So we learned about fearing God and obeying authority. Then we covered the last 8 principles in Lesson 9, which was the last lesson we did here. I'm not going to open up all those principles again. I will name them for you, basically for a purpose. So what we learned, the 8 principles that we drew out of Proverbs, and we could have drawn more out, these were the 8 principles that I chose, were to guard their minds, teach them to guard their minds, Teach them to carefully choose their companions. Teach them to control their lusts. And the flip side of that is teach them to enjoy their spouses. Teach them to control their tongues, to pursue their work. It's hard for me not to stop and give detail on each one of these, because just these headings bring out so much that we said in the lesson, but that we can't take the time to say here. We want to teach them to manage their money, and we want to teach them to love their neighbor. I got through that list just reviewing the lesson and kind of just typing the main heads, and I thought, whoa, that is a tall order. It's really, in my flesh, it's an impossible order. But fortunately, as Christian parents, we don't have to do this in our flesh. If we are to instruct our children in all these things, we are going to have strength and wisdom from outside of ourselves. And we're going to have to recognize our need for that. But we're also going to have time and opportunity. But, praise God, in the normal course of things, that's what the Lord provides for us, is lots of time and lots of opportunities. And this gets into introducing our next lesson. Because isn't time and opportunity kind of what's implied in a text like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9 that Pastor Jim opened up just a couple of weeks ago? Just to remind you, it reads, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We must seek, as Pastor Jim brought out, to work these things into the very fabric of our lives with our children. We've got to remember to treat parenting as an ongoing process. It's not an event. Our children are not products that must be spit out of our home at the end of 18 years and we're done with them, hands off. Parenting is a process, and the process begins before the child is born, and it ends when the parent or the child dies. Typically, when the parent dies. That's when parenting ends. I have to comment. I see Wanda over here nodding as she sits next to her quite adult daughter. Parenting doesn't end when the child turns 18. What's the difference between a process and a product? Right? One's ongoing and one's a point in time, an event. I told someone I had this example in my notes. I can't remember who it was, but I'm going to use it. The processes, the chemical processes in the plant where I worked for 28 years were producing product when I came to the plant in 1988. And when I retired in 2016, they were still producing product. They had changed. We had modified them. That was my whole job, was making modifications to this process to make it more efficient, better in some way. But the process was still taking silicon metal and methanol and producing silicone oil. That's all it does. It's a process. And the process is still doing it today. And if Ben were here, who still works there, I would ask him, is it still making the product today? The process is still running. It's an ongoing thing. Sometimes the products coming off the process are better or worse, but they're making the same product. And we as parents are running a parenting process, and we make adult children. Sometimes they're better and sometimes they're worse, but that's the process that we're running. The end goal of our parenting is to do what God has called us to do in our children's lives and to imitate Him, to glorify Him in the process. So, just to draw a parallel here. We birth our children. It's a physical event. For ladies, it's a more physical event than for men. But it's a physical event that we couldn't accomplish without divine aid, but still, it's an event by which we accept these little ones into our homes and naturally commit to loving them. This is much like our Heavenly Father's justification of us. It's an event where we are birthed spiritually into the kingdom of God, fully justified and fully accepted because of the Father's commitment to loving us. Okay, so justification and birth are kind of parallel. Now, at the point of physical birth, we start the process of parenting our children. Bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, as the Bible commands. There is no end point on that task. It's not listed in Ephesians. Do it until such and such an age. Do it until such and such an event occurs. At the point of spiritual birth, so when we've been justified, the Father starts a process in us. He begins the process progressively releasing us from the power of sin. It's a process that the Bible calls sanctification. And we need to think about parenting not as a product like silicone fluid, but as a process that makes this product. Our parenting is an ongoing series of events. It doesn't end. When is the parenting process complete? Have any of you completed the parenting process? Any of you sitting here today? I haven't. Name for me some of the many people in the Bible. Just name some people from the Bible. Joseph, Moses, Paul, Samson, there's a good one, Mary, John the Baptist. Which of them had God finished with, had finished sanctifying when they died? That is, which of them was perfectly holy when they died? Because that's the goal of sanctification. To progressively release us from the power of sin. And when it's done, we're holy. Now, in the normal course of things, which of our children will be perfectly holy, understanding and practicing all of these things we've discussed and many more when we or they die? How many of them will be holy? How many people in the Bible were perfectly holy when they died? One. And I didn't name him when I was naming the characters. There's a reason I didn't name him, because he's unique. He's the God-man. None of the rest of us are that God-man. Just like our sanctification is a lifelong process, our parenting of our children is lifelong. That's the point I'm trying to make again and again. That fact is easily understood, isn't it? I think I've explained it and exemplified it enough times now that you all pretty much get it. It's understood in theory, but it's really hard for us to accept in practice. Our flesh won't allow us to live continuously as if we remember that fact. Let me give you an example, pointing at myself. Okay? Take my interactions with my boys when they were much younger. I just said my boys. I'm not singling any of them out. One would do something mean and self-serving to the other. Sometimes that would happen. And I would observe it, and I would step in, prepared to teach them about their hearts and their need for a Savior. When I had finished, they would often apologize and even seek forgiveness from each other. Exactly what I wanted. Then, 5 minutes, maybe 5 hours, in exceptional cases, a day or two later, they'd repeat precisely the same thing. I hadn't changed their hearts because I can't change their hearts. But you'll say, well, that's before they could reason at a high enough level. Certainly when they are older, they're older now. I'm looking at them. Oh, I can't see one. Now, I have a rational and reasonable conversation with my son about why he shouldn't argue with me about literally everything I say in instructing or correcting him. I take him to the scriptures and show him the command to honor his parents and explain how I am only seeking to pass on to him the kind of instruction and wisdom commanded. We never raise our voices, and he seems to get it when we're done. If you could witness it, it would give you great hope. It does me. You know what happens? 5 minutes, 5 hours, maybe in exceptional cases, a day or two. And we're having exactly the same conversation again. It's part of the process. In all of my reason and wisdom, I've not changed his heart because I can't. And that's why I keep stressing that. We all need to realize as parents that we can't change our children's hearts. And we're not expected to, because our Father doesn't put unrealistic expectations on us. We mustn't put unrealistic expectations on ourselves or on our children. Oh my. We have to stop expecting to do it ourselves and imitate our Father in heaven, how he deals with us. And we could look in a lot of places in the scriptures. We have looked in this place in a lot of places in the scriptures that illustrate the way our Heavenly Father deals with us. Just one of them, 1 Peter 1:16, it says, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He's writing about himself. He says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul recognized he had a lot of the power of sin to overcome in his life. He needed a lot of sanctification. Even after he was justified, he had just said in the previous verse, one of our favorite verses in this place, 1 Timothy 1:15, that he was the chief of sinners. He recognized it himself. So why does he say that the chief of sinners obtained mercy the mercy of justification, an event. Why? He says in the verse, in verse 16, that Jesus might show all long suffering, might be very patient in the process of breaking sin's power in his life, in the sanctification process. Jesus would show patience. In our parenting process, we need to show patience and long suffering. We need to imitate our Savior. We've got to imitate our Father's patience with us as we parent our children, because we are acting as His ambassadors. We are representing God to our children. We aren't representing ourselves. That's where we come off the rails. We've got to guard ourselves against the desire for overnight change, or the belief that we can bring about any change at all in and of ourselves. Ours is to do our duty to our children, and our Father's is to change their hearts. And we need to trust Him to do that. Recognizing this will help keep us from setting unrealistic expectations of ourselves or of our children. Expectations that will only frustrate them and frustrate us and frustrate our children. Remember, you are an agent for good in the life of your child, just like God is an agent for good in our lives if we're Christians. We trust God to be an agent for good in our lives. We don't dispute that. We need to trust that as parents, we are an agent for good in the lives of our children. We all need help to remain vigilant in developing and maintaining right thinking. And with that, we'll come back to open up this topic further in the next lesson, this topic of parenting as a process. But in closing today, I just have one practical suggestion for us. One of the devil's primary strategies is to keep us from progress in obedience by dividing us and conquering us, making us feel isolated, making us feel as if we alone are facing the problems that we have in front of us, that no one else is going through this. And as I look around from up here, I see many of us in this body who are currently facing the challenges of one stage or multiple stages of parenting. And if we look around, there are some in our midst who have faced, past tense, that challenge that we are currently facing, and may be able to offer us help and counsel. And further, we have others here who are yet to face these challenges, but in God's providence, they will face them in the future. In other words, these are not unique challenges. There are many here who have faced them, who are facing them, and who will face them. You're not alone. To quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are only facing temptations or difficulties that are common to man. They're common. They're not unique. Don't succumb to the devil's suggestion in your ear, whispering, or in your heart, saying, you're facing this alone. You're not facing it alone. You have a whole body around you to help you. So let's be deliberate, intentional, about seeking one another's help and about offering help to one another. And this requires some humility on our part in seeking help. It requires us to be willing to stand up before this body of people that love us, figuratively speaking now, but to stand up and say, hey, I'm struggling with something. Can you help me? Are you facing challenges with your toddlers or your teenagers or your young adults? Maybe your older adults. Cultivate a relationship with someone who's been there or who is there. Get to know them. Have them over for dinner. Have dessert with them. Have coffee with them. Get together with them and give. So take from them, ask for help, have the humility to ask for help, because they don't want to lord it over you. They want to act like a member of the body and help you. And then give help. Give help by doing the same thing for those that are younger than you and may not be there yet, but will be in the future. Use these friendships deliberately cultivated to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Not to find things that you can feel superior to your brother. That is what prevents us from doing more of this, is that we're concerned about being judged. And in this body, we need to love one another enough to confess and to offer help so that we can help one another along this road of parenting, which is presenting difficulties that are common to all of us. That looks like the body acting as the body and caring for one another and raising up a generation that will be better equipped to pursue holiness and love for one another, that shows the love of Christ to the world. Praise God that He puts us in this world not as isolated actors, but in community with our brothers and sisters. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow now before You, and we thank You. We praise You. We stand in wonder before You that You are so patient, so long-suffering with each one of Your children here, that You lovingly guide us into truth, that You lovingly help, You change our hearts, You purge from us the way of sin. And Father, You give us the power to cooperate with You, to take deliberate steps to turn away from and to purge sin in our lives. Father, we ask that You would make of us in this place, those of us with children, that You would make us faithful parents like You demonstrate for us. Father, we also ask that You would help us to help one another in this task, that we would look behind and see those who have not tread the ground that we are treading and offer help to them, and we would look ahead to those that have already tread that ground and ask for help for ourselves. Father, we ask that You would be glorified in our midst as a result of our acting like the body of Christ. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.